Okay, so in this lecture today, we've gotten to the point in Exodus where Moses and the people have come to Mount Sinai. And what we really need to do here is to stop and to understand what's not in the scriptures, that what happened. It's important because there's a body of literature that grew up after this that interjects itself back to this and affects us today. And as I've shown throughout my other lectures in Exodus, it's not just ancient history, but it actually affects us today. Our modern world is built on exactly what happened here in Exodus, almost from the very beginning of Exodus. And notice the name Exodus is in the English and the Greek, but in the Hebrew, the name of the book is Shemim, names. Hebrews named their books after the first major word in the text. And the first major word in the Hebrew text is names, and that was the name of the book. Now, we always have to get through the fog of tradition. Every group, every people, has a basis or a background of some oral tradition. Even Christianity helps us to understand the writings that we hold before us. So it's at this point we need to understand this entire philosophy of Jewish oral traditions. Now, if you're not Jewish and you haven't been exposed to this before, then this makes no sense. A lot of the conflict in the Gospels involves this oral tradition. It wasn't just Christ and the Pharisees fighting over the Sabbath day. It wasn't just Christ and the Pharisees having a difference of opinion over what the Bible said. In fact, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, in fact, in John chapter 3, it is all about this oral tradition. And most of us have no inkling, no clue as to what this is. But the Jews had replaced the truth of God with their oral traditions, and it negated the truth of God. Christ actually references in John chapter 8. And so the Christians, we have little appreciation of what these oral traditions contained, and we're going to discover why that is so as we go through this quick synopsis, and what it actually means to us today. Is there truth to the oral tradition? Yes. Moses chose the elders in Exodus chapter 17 and 18, and those elders would assist in ruling over the tribes. In other words, Moses would teach them the answers that God would give him on the hard questions, and they would teach others. We had just gotten through that chapter where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had come to him and said, "You're answering every question. You're being involved in every tiny dispute. You need to set up a system," and Moses did. So they had elders in each tribe. They had sub-elders under them, sub-sub-elders under them, down to the patriarchal family level. Now, what this did, this removed Moses out of the tribes. He handled only the difficult questions that the tribal elders would come to and bring to him. But he had very little control over what the tribal elders were teaching down into the tribal level, the family level, the patriarchal level. And it turned out that this developed into an oral tradition, and he did help interpret the words of God. In other words, God says, have an ascending sacrifice. Well, how do you do that? They developed a body of knowledge on how to sacrifice an animal. And they wrote, and in this time period, there was very little writing down. So, oral tradition in and of itself is not bad. The problem comes is that the oral tradition, when it is placed above the written law. Now, what God had Moses do, and what Moses did, and we get to that in later chapters, is Moses actually wrote it down. That's very unusual for this time period. Where do you think Moses got that from? He got it from Egyptians, who wrote things down. But by and large, there was very little history writing down in this time period. Now we have a division of this. So God gave Moses the Torah, and that is the Hebrew word for law. He gave him the Torah and the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a Greek word meaning the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which means the law twice. Tradition says angels gave the 70 elders oral understanding of the written Torah. So when Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and in their writings, in their oral traditions, Moses went to heaven to talk to God. And while Moses in heaven talking to God, some angels came down to earth and taught the elders their own law, their oral traditions. And over time, these oral traditions were elevated above the Torah. And you see in this graphic over here, you have the written tradition. Tanakh is just the Hebrew word for their Bible, the Old Testament. The Torah, which is the Pentateuch. Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And Ketuvim, which are the writings. And that forms the three bases of the Old Testament: the history, the prophets, the writings. Out of this, they got 613 mitzvot, or commandments. But here, on the other side of this graphic, is the oral tradition. It started off as the Mishnah. Now, usually when I write it, I drop the H, and you can do it either way. It's a collection of oral laws in six divisions, and later on, they started writing the Mishnah down into the Gemara. And this all comes under the heading of the Talmud. That is the body of writings that Jews follow today, is the Talmud. So historically, the written tradition started being written down around the 2nd century BC, and it continued to the medieval time period. And this body of tradition enshrined in their teachings developed over the centuries, especially during what was known as the Babylonian captivity, when the Persians defeated Israel, or Judah. Israel was not a nation at that time. It was just the southern kingdom of Judah. And took them over in three different waves into Babylon. And they were exposed to this foreign pagan and idolatrous culture. And they were deported because they were pagan and idolatrous themselves. But they didn't have the temple. They didn't have the priesthood. They did not have the sacrificial system. Thus, their whole methodology given to them under the Pentateuch had broken down. How do you keep it alive? Well, you have your oral traditions. The rabbis replaced the priesthood. Studying of the oral traditions replaced the sacrificial system. And that elevated it over the written law of the scriptures. Now, afterwards, when they came back to the land, they were never a nation. They never had a king. They had governors, but they were still part of Persia until they became part of Greek, and they rebelled, and then they became part of Rome, and then they ticked the Romans off, and they became nothing. But they were never an independent nation afterwards. When they came back, they did rebuild their temple. They did reinstall the priesthood, and they did have the sacrificial system in place, but now they had competition from the rabbis and the Torah. So let's look at the Talmud. It's written in Hebrew. That's no shock to anybody. How many of us in here read Hebrew? No, me either. Translated forms of the Talmud, though, are sanitized to remove offensive portions. If you get an English translation of the Talmud, and they are out there, they're sanitized to remove those parts that they don't want you to know about. Now, this is why Christ condemned them for these oral laws. what was contained in the Mishnah and in the Gemara, in all these volumes, this is the knowledge that they were propagating even during the time of Christ that he condemned them for. Modern Judaism is nothing more than Phariseeism of the Gospels. The Sadducees were the priesthood. And when the temple was destroyed, what do you think became of the Sadducees? They disappeared. They had no function. They were absorbed. And the Sadducees did not believe in the oral tradition. But they, by and large, really didn't believe in God either. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in any of that. They believed only what a literal, what today we'd call a hyper-literal interpretation of the reading of the Pentateuch said. Thus there is a God, there is no afterlife, there are no angels, there are blah, there's none of this, none of this, none of this. Thus there was conflict between Sadducees and Christ because Christ is talking of an afterlife. Thus the Sadducees and Pharisees had a common point of agreement. We need to get rid of this troublemaker. Now, not all Jews believe or practice all aspects of the Talmud, just like all Christians do not believe and practice the Bible the same way. But that doesn't negate the truth of what is written down on the pages and what is generally practiced by the Orthodox and Hasidic and ultra-Orthodox Jews. But you see over here that Phariseeism became the Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval Rabbinism, and medieval Rabbinism became modern Rabbinism, but throughout these long changes of names, inevitable adaptation of culture, and adjustment of the law, the spirit of the ancient Pharisee survives unaltered. That's from their own writings. Understanding Judaism. Now, I put up here a flowchart to give you some idea of how this is going to flow, and I end up the presentation with the same flow chart. We start with creation. We have the Noahic covenant. That's where God said to Noah when they came off the ark, the rainbow, I will never destroy man again by flooding. And, oh, by the way, here's the ascending sacrifice practice. And this is going to come into importance later on. That leads to the Mosaic Covenant, which we call the Old Testament. And the Hebrews, this is the only conditional covenant in the Scriptures. This is the Mosaic Covenant. The Hebrews had a choice to accept it or not accept it. Now, the 70 elders we're going to see later on in Exodus did accept it and didn't accept it. Because after they accepted it, what did they build? The golden calf. So the true Jews, we have a breakdown here. The true Jews did accept it, lived by the Pentateuch, which became the foundation of the Old and New Testaments, which became the basis for salvation, the new creation, the new covenant in Christ. Prophets were given to testify against the false Jews to get back on track. And if you notice that from Samuel onward, God does not work through the priesthood directly anymore. He works through the prophets. That's the remainder of the Old Testament. But in actuality, most of the Hebrews rejected it, became what's known in Scripture as false Jews. They developed the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition, the Gemara, which they later wrote down. Out of this becomes something we're going to look at in the very end called the Noahide Laws, which is the basis for including Gentiles into their future world kingdom as second-class citizens. But this oral tradition comes back in here and modified the written Pentateuch. That's why Christ condemned them for following their traditions rather than the Word of God, because they were modifying the written Word with their oral Mishnah Talmudic traditions. Now, what's in the Talmud? We're only going to touch very briefly on certain key elements, and not even the worst of them, just to give you an idea of what was contained is contained in the Talmud. So we have to have a vocabulary. We have to have a common vocabulary. And in any study of anything, you have to have a common vocabulary. So we're all talking about the same thing. So in the Talmud, a Gentile is described as a non-Jew. If you are not Jewish, you are a Gentile. In Hebrew, that's called goy. They refer to you as goy in the singular and goyim in the plural. So one Gentile is a goy. Two Gentiles, 20 Gentiles, a million Gentiles are goyim. It's a Hebrew word for cattle. Not men, not people, cattle. And they say here, underneath each of these quotes is its location in the Talmud. The Gentiles are not human, they are beasts. If a Jew murders a goy, there will be no death penalty. Because you cannot be guilty of murdering an animal. Even the best of the goyim should be killed. Now, like I said, not everyone practiced all aspects of this, but this is in their writings. You go on YouTube and you can hear some Jews expounding this, teaching it, and passing on. So how the Talmud defends itself? It legitimizes lying that Christ condemned. It's okay to lie to goyim. A Jew should and must take a false oath when the goyim, that'd be you, the Gentiles, ask if our books contain anything against them. Is this sounding familiar at all with another faith? We're going to touch on that. To communicate anything to a goy about our religious relations would be equal to killing all of the Jews, for if the goyim knew what we teach about them, they would kill us openly. By their own writings, by their own testimony, they don't like you. The Gentiles are not human, they are beasts, just to drive that point home. So the Talmud seeks to hide its teaching from you. And the Talmud's elements explain Jonah's outlook toward the Assyrians. Jonah was the guy who got the command to go teach to the Assyrians, and he decided he wasn't going to do that. And he had that fish experience, in which he died and was resurrected and spit up on the beach, half digested, and decided, that was not a good experience. I'm going to go to Assyria anyway and do Nineveh and do what I'm supposed to do. And he preaches there, and of course Nineveh repents of that in that period. But this is why the Jews never developed a true missionary output. Because you're cattle. You're not human. There's no place for you in their afterlife. Then they decided, well, maybe there is a place for you in their afterlife later on. So the Talmudic discussions include the legitimization of pedophilia. If the girl is a day under 3 years old, it is not rape. It is not sex. The hymen grows back magically each night. Therefore, under three, it's okay. Rape. If a woman is a goy, it is not rape. There are no charges. Theft. If a person is a goy, then there is no theft because you can't steal from a beast. There is no charges. And the many more elements of that this nature are codified in their oral traditions. Now, like I said, not everyone practices everything. But this is rabbinic tradition. This is how they're taught. You go and look at not just the Talmud, Jewish encyclopedias, or the Encyclopedia Judaica, and even their own writings, which are very difficult to get your hands on, especially of the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, and Hasidic elements. This is what they teach. This is what they pass on. So Christ condemned them for these traditions. Because guess what? They violated the commandments of God. And the medieval misunderstanding here is that the Talmud, with and without Kabbalah, they introduced Gnostic teachings in the medieval period into their Talmud, and so they actually went magical, mystical. The other day I was talking about the Metatron as a channel on YouTube. You know where he got that name? Studying the Talmud and these writings and the Kabbalah, or Kabbalah, and there is an angel there with 70 wings that sits at the foot of the throne of God as God's scribe, copying down all the words of the oral tradition to give to them. Which legitimizes pedophilia, rape, theft. That is the Metatron. Is it in the scriptures? The Bible? No. Not at all. But it's there in their writings, and that's where it came from. Christianity developed simultaneously or concomitantly in the same areas at the same time, and very early on became tainted with Gnostic elements. We could talk about Valentinius, who almost became the first pope of Rome, the Roman Church, who in the second century introduced very Gnostic elements into this. Mystical, magic elements into Christianity, some of which stay with us today. I could mention Christmas, but not in this lecture. So into this vitriol mixture that corrupted God's word came many people to be exposed to it. And so here you have a very small minority actually out there preaching just the plain scriptures. But what you have, because the Bible's not really in a closed context until about the 4th century B.C. at the Council of Nicaea. And so you have people in this period making it up as they go along. Not like today on TV and the internet, where people make it up as they go along, and thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands fall victim to this. But we're interested in just one particular man in the 7th century AD who became exposed to both Gnostic Christian elements, but very definitely to Kabbalic Talmudic elements. And this man is known today to us as Muhammad, the prophet of God, the father of Islam. He received his calling to have a new understanding, that'd be religion, of God. Now, how was he exposed to this? If you go back and you study the history of Muhammad, he's kind of like an itinerant young man who fell into this cougar relationship with a rich older woman, and he would go on these caravan journeys and be exposed to this learning, this corrupted learning, throughout the Middle East area. One thing he learned, at Mount Sinai, the Hebrew people became a nation and went on to capture a land. That's very important, because the Arabs in this time period were not a united people. They were tribal, but they were disjointed. They were fighting, they were self-destructive, and he could see the Christian elements growing in strength. Judaism, which had been kicked out of Palestine, as it became known at that time, after 135 AD, if you were a Jew found in the vicinity of Palestine, you were executed on the spot, because Rome had enough of your kind of attitude, rebellion against Rome and all of that. So they threw them out. They executed thousands. And so they traveled throughout North Africa, the Middle East, Southern Europe, as the same areas Christianity did. And Christianity very quickly was becoming corrupted because they couldn't agree on the scriptures just yet until the Council of Nicaea. And so he took a lesson from the Jews and said, if I develop my oral tradition, because remember, the Arabs weren't writing down too much yet. And the sayings of Muhammad were not written down until sometime after his death in various versions and volumes, and they still disagree today. That's why you have different sects of Muslims that resolve their differences usually by killing each other. So he developed a new faith to form a religious political kingdom for his people, just like the Hebrews did. And his oral ramblings, remember, resemble the Talmud's oral form. If you read the Talmud, it does not read like any book you're used to. Not even like the Bible. It is a series of rambling discourses, contradicting each other or modifying each other. And it's very difficult to follow it. They said that, and some of the stuff is just fantastical. Like, according to Talmud, every time Jacob crossed a river, the river would stop flowing because he was Israel. There's no basis for things like that. Or like the angels, the Metatron, and other things. So the Quran then basically mimics the Talmud in that respect. So the thoughts were developed over years, similar to the thoughts of the Talmud, and embodied in the Quran are several teachings not clear to people like us, not exposed to its messages, and not cultivated to have that same kind of mindset. Such as, the Quran can only truly be understood by Arabs in Arabic. So if you get an English translation of the Quran and read it and feel proud that you're understanding it, in their eyes, you're still ignorant. But you know, Jews say the same thing in the Talmud. Only Jews can understand the Talmud. Not non-Jews. And you can only understand it in the Hebrew. Not in any translations. Where did Muhammad get that idea? Abrogation is a doctrine in Islam, which means that earlier peaceful passages in the Quran, in the earliest surahs, are superseded by later violent passages depicting their growth and they're gaining in power, so they no longer have to compromise their weak position because now they have a strong position. That's where you get all the surahs, all the words about beheading and Jews being monkeys and kill everybody. In the early surahs, you get the understanding that people of the book, like Christians and Jews, are kind of okay, and we only have to charge them a poll tax, and they can live amongst us. In the later surahs, that's not true. That's the doctrine of abrogation. That is also found in the Talmud. Now, on one side are quotes out of the Quran, the other side are quotes out of the Talmud. So the Quran, so either the Arabic way with the Q or the English way with the K, is the central religious text of Islam, which Muslims believe to be a revelation from Allah to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel, or Jibril in Arabic. On the Talmud side, it says the Talmud instruction or learning, which is what Talmud means, is the most central text for the Jewish people. Not that Bible you may hold in your hand. The Quran chapters, called surahs and verses, this is their most holy book. This is a book of guidance used along with the hadith to interpret Sharia law. Well, in the Talmud, they say the holy book of Jewish doctrine and laws, the written form of the teachings of the ancient Pharisees, is the written form of that which at the time of Christ was called oral traditions. Now, he wrote this name down, the tradition of elders. That is a questionable work that really can't be traced back. But there is no doubt, that, based on the Gospels and history, that they did have this oral tradition in place. And it did state all those things that we're talking about. And here's another quote out of it. Do not save Gorim in danger of death. Show no mercy to the Gorim. In other words, if they find you in a position of danger in which you might die and they could help you, they're not obligated to help you. Does that recall a parable to mind where this guy got beat up and injured in danger of his life, and the Sadducee priest passed him by and wouldn't touch him, and the Pharisee passed him by and wouldn't touch him? Who passed by and helped him and paid for his healing and his stays? The Gentile. That's why they hated Christ. Not just because it was an unclean person from a faith that they didn't like, but because he was violating their oral traditions. He was saying, they're dangerous. They're not of God. In the Quran, it says, O Prophet, urge the faithful to fight. If there are 20 among you with determination, they will vanquish 200, and so on and so forth. In other words, it's spread by violence. The Arabic word halal means permissible, and the rules of slaughter are based on Islamic law. And those rules are based on misinterpretation of the Jewish law. Now, on the Talmud side, it says Jehovah created the non-Jew in human form so that the Jew would not have to be served by beasts. So God covered up your beastliness with human form so that the Jews would not be offended too much. So the non-Jew is consequently an animal. Oh my gosh, an animal in human form and condemned to serve the Jew day and night. And they both slaughter their animals the same way. Now, taqiyya is an Islamic doctrine which authorizes the Muslim to lie to protect the Quran and the faith. So when you ask a Muslim, does the Quran talk about killing others to spread Islam or to be a world religion, to subjugate all others, you have no idea if they're telling you the truth when they say no, they don't believe it, or are they just invoking taqiyya to protect themselves. Well, gee, isn't that what we said happened in the Talmud? A Jew should and must make a false oath when the Goyim ask if our books contain anything against them. In other words, Muhammad did not come up with this on his own. He didn't go into a cave, go into a trance every few months, and come out with a new set of revelations. What he actually did is he picked up what he had heard from the Talmud and the Orthodox Jews and some of Gnostic Christianity, because he has passages in there referring to Jesus as a child making clay pigeons, breathing on them into life and flying away. That's a copy right out of the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic Gospel, found in Nag Hammadi, that collection of Gnostic literature found in the late 1940s. But there's one more set of information we need to cover. There's another oral law set I didn't know exists. Now, it's in the Talmud, and I haven't read it cover to cover because, like I said, it's confusing. It gives you a headache because a lot of it is just fairy tale nonsense. But I came across this, that Judaism developed a set of laws based on their interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis, writing that it was repeated at the waters of Marah, or the waters of bitterness. These became known as the Noahide laws. They're a set of six rules that form the basis of civilized culture for all peoples everywhere. When they say all peoples, guess who they're not referring to? That'd be Jews. They're referring to the Goyim. And they'll be taught by Judaism from the Talmud, and you'll be considered a proselyte. Now, a proselyte is a second-class citizen, because you're barely above an animal in human form, so you can't be on the same par with them. Here are the Noahide laws. They sound very benign. Belief in God, don't worship idols. Respect and praise Him, don't blaspheme. Respect human life, do not murder. Respect the family, do not commit immoral sexual acts. Respect for others' rights and properties, don't steal. And create. And respect all creatures. Don't torture your animals. If you're going to kill them, kill them. Don't tear them apart. Can we argue with that? Well, as we see, since the Talmud, and the Jews are Talmudic these days, do not believe in Christ, you're considered an idol worshiper. Astonishment of, and we skip six there for a moment because look at this, creation of a judicial system worldwide to help people understand and stay in line with these Noahide laws. So establishment of a justice system would be under the Judaic law. Isn't that similar to what Sharia law is? So now you have two competing systems at each other's throat. Two brothers whose posterity are stealing philosophy from each other and then incorporating it and taking it out. The Trinity would be considered blasphemy under the Talmud. Jews did not believe in the Trinity, only God. Their Messiah, their understanding of Messiah is a person who will come back, kick the Gentiles' butt, and install the Jews as number one, and they'll decide who gets to stay in the kingdom based upon the Noahide laws. And if you don't measure up, similar to what Sharia law in Islam claims today too. Now, in 1978, this gentleman, Rabbi, he's called the Rabbi, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, proclaimed Education Day. And he went to President Carter and said, hey, we need an Education Day. And our bud, Jimmy Carter, said, yep, sounds good to me. We have a joint resolution of Congress proclaiming Education Day USA, meaning that you, through your representatives, are now agreeing to these Noahide laws. They form the basis of Education Day. It's been proclaimed every year by every president since. That would be Reagan. That would be Clinton. That would even be Obama. Now, the Rebbe, through this group that he founded, the Chabad Lubavitch, and their emissaries, they have a worldwide system to teach people the Noahide laws, the Gentiles. A world network of learning centers in place, and the Talmud followers see this as their means to teach the Gentiles how to be civilized, like the Talmudic Jews. In 1991, President Bush went a bit further in his proclamation. His non-binding, and it is a non-binding proclamation, now defines Education Day every year since, civilization is defined by keeping and following the Talmud Noahidic laws. Right down there, underlined in red there. And it says that we should sign international agreements so that we all come to understand that this is the year in which we turn to education and charity to return the world to the moral and ethical values contained in the seven Noahide laws. Now, this is non-binding. But you as a people now, we as a people now, are in agreement with this because our Congress has passed this. This is our official stance. So what's the damage? Well, the Talmudic oral law negated the written words of God contained in the Bible. If they didn't, Christ wouldn't have told them that. It promoted the very behavior the Bible contained. The prophets who condemned the oral law were killed. And Christ who condemned the oral law was murdered. We can politely say that he was crucified, but in actuality, it was a state-sponsored murder. And the law survives today as the Talmud. And the Talmud seeks control. The Talmud segregates the Jews from all other peoples. This is why in medieval period, no one's associated with the Jews. Because when they got word of what the Talmud was teaching, they would drive them out. You want people in your midst handling your money, walking around your streets, who say it's okay to rape you and steal from you and not help you? I didn't think so. Talmud gave rise to its rival faith, Islam. And I've shown that, and I'm not the only one who says it. I can point you to Dr. James White, who does a series of lectures all over the country, not just about Islam, but Christianity and the veracity and authenticity of the scriptures that we have, both Old and New Testaments. And it's quite well respected, is one who got me thinking along this line. And Islam has the same goals as the Talmud, to dominate. Whereas Islam remains locked in violent means, the Talmud is locked in peaceful means. Remember in Exodus, well, we will when we get to it, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it's the basis for Sharia law to whack off your hand, gouge out your eye. While that's written in Exodus, it's not intended to mean literal maiming. It means if you cause damage and a person loses an eye, loses a hand, loses capability to maintain his living, you must then support him. And the amount of support will be determined by what you hurt, what you harm. Whether it be an eye, whether it be a hand, whether it be a foot. There is no writings anywhere in the Old Testament about whacking off arms, legs, taking out eyes. Islam, you go down to Tehran on Friday, and as a non-Muslim, they will push you to the front of the crowds so you can watch their public justice system in action. And as a non-Islam, a non-Muslim, who's in their country, and they don't like you, and they consider you to be an enemy, you can go on YouTube and watch the beheadings. Exodus rejects this oral tradition. God rejects this oral tradition. Our study of Exodus will center on the written law of God that God gave, as well as to its interpretation by Christ in the Gospels. Our study will discuss how relevant the moral law remains for everyone, everywhere today. And we're going to spend some time in going into that in detail. And we're going to see where it's so vastly different from both the Talmud and the Quran. And our study will discuss how the ceremonial aspects of the Torah were in place to teach the Jews about the holiness of God, because Exodus is not about punishment. It's not about following rules, because following rules does not change behavior. That is not what salvation is. It's not about following rules being good. It is about being changed, so your nature is different, and thus what you think and what you do comes from a different source, a different mindset, a different worldview. You are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So our study will discuss how it promoted the holiness of God for everyone. It's inclusionary. Now, so here we are back to our flow chart. So the Mishnah comes the Gemara. The Noahide laws comes from the Mishnah Gemara. They conveniently plug it back up here into the Noahic covenant, saying that it was actually given here, though there's no real basis for it in the scripture when you read there. Thus, it's binding on everybody. Not the Jews, though, because the Jews have their own law, the Mosaic covenant, here. So the Noahide laws are not binding on them because Jews have more extensive stuff. But the Mosaic Law is not binding on the Gentiles because you're not first-class citizens to be bound by it. And it modified the scriptures, and Christ came. The false Jews killed Christ, who died for the true Jews, the Gentile church, everyone who believes in the written word of God in salvation. In the new covenant, first discussed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, 30, or through 36. So this, once again, gives us some insight into the errors that were introduced almost from the very beginning in Exodus. First in this oral tradition, it began to grow and take on a life of its own. And we see this at work. We're going to see it in the time of the judges, this conflict between those who follow the written law and the vast numbers who don't. You'll see it throughout the histories. You'll see it throughout the period of the prophets. Most importantly, you see it in the Gospels when Christ challenges them based on their own writings, their own words. Just like today, you take out the gospel to people, that's rejected based upon their own thoughts, their own philosophies, their own worldview. But if we have an understanding of this, then we have a better understanding not only how to talk to these people, both Muslims and Talmudic Jews, but also about what is going on in our world today. Because remember, fundamentally, the conflict today, as it has always been down through history, has been a spiritual conflict. Because it's from the spiritual morality, one's understanding of right and wrong, that one makes decisions that cover everything in one's life. Because remember, laws are passed to regulate morality. That's why they have penalties for doing wrong. And the only penalty for doing good is not to be penalized for doing wrong. Thank you.